Let's take up our Bibles at this time and continue in our series on the Exodus. And for this, we would turn to three passages. Exodus 2 will be last, but the comments of the New Testament we want to reflect upon as well that bear upon the narrative in Exodus 2. So we want to turn to Acts 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. It is a beautiful thing that what we do here when we're looking to the New Testament to give light on the old and seeing the gospel of the Old Testament in light of the new. And it's comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're honoring the Word of God. It explains itself. So we first of all don't go to Egyptian culture, though we can learn from that. We go to the inspired Word to learn about the Word. And here we have the commentary of God himself on this history through Stephen and then through the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 of Hebrews. But Stephen here, as he's given this rehearsal of the faithfulness of God leading the people of Israel, says these things in verses 17 through 29, and we'll read all of that. Acts 7, 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." Now, missed there, not by mistake, but not recorded, is the fact that also Moses was then allowed to go back to his father and mother's house for some years. But just goes right to the fact that he was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter as her own son. And then here, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand, that is, the Israelites. And the next day he appeared to two of them, his brothers, as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Thus far we read from Acts chapter 7 and flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 24 through 27, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So there is Hebrews' comment on the faith of Moses in this time of his life. And so we go now to the history of this, recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, and verses 10 through 15. The woman, the Hebrew woman, Jochebed, has taken the child and nursed him, and the child grew, verse 10 begins, Moses, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. They had agreed that Pharaoh's daughter would take Moses when he was weaned, and so Moses became her son. And so she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses means drawn out, or child of the river, some say. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," and we know from Acts that's 40 years old, "and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, could have been a while after that, we're not sure, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Thus far we read the word of God at these places, one word, the one history of our redemption recorded in a type, in a picture in the Old Testament deliverance through Moses from Egypt. Our text, in fact, is the preparation of Moses for his being the deliverer of the people of God from Egypt. And there's one thing, and one thing I want to say in this introduction at this time, and one thing Moses had to learn. What he had to learn was what pleased God. And in so learning this, what pleased God, he had to assimilate that truth of what was well-pleasing to God so that what was pleasing to God was pleasing to him. There's much to be learned in this narrative about what was pleasing to God. Moses had to learn that, and we can learn that in our study of these things and as we hear the preaching of the gospel of these things, of the preparation of Moses. So we want to consider Moses, who's ready almost to deliver the people of God. But he's, as we'll see, so close and yet so far away from being ready. In fact, he'll need 40 more years to ready him in the service of the Redeemer. And so we want to consider Moses' preparation. And first of all, that there is this education in covenant, or learning in covenant. And then secondly, his faith in conflict. And finally, that he was in need of contemplation, 40 years of it to be exact. And this we'll see is for his learning of what was well-pleasing to God. And it's for our learning too, for yours tonight and mine, what is well-pleasing to God. And may we all come to the same conclusion, that the thing that is most well-pleasing is Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whom he is well pleased. So Moses, he gets quite an education, quite an outstanding education, the best that the world could offer at that time. He's raised in two places, or at least educated, not totally raised by Moses and Moses' family, but raised in a covenant home and raised in Pharaoh's court, son of Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe Pharaoh's daughter had no children, and maybe this is the heir who would be a great dignitary in the land of Egypt, and maybe Pharaoh himself, if things went well. Well, he's educated, is Moses, to be sure, in the ways of the world. Let's not blinding our eyes to this. He's learning the way of the heathen, as we would say, but not quite learning the way of the heathen. He's learning about the way of the heathen. And what were they teaching there? So that, as Stephan says, he became learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. What was the wisdom of Egypt? Well, basically, beloved, it's what we would call the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, those things. What you learn in your schools and what we learn in the schools of the land. But this Egyptian style, there'd be their politics that he learned, their geography that he would learn, their arithmetic, to be sure, and their writing, to be sure. Maybe he didn't learn how to write in those hieroglyphics, we don't know. But there would be things also of religion that he would learn, because they're laced with their education were the superstitions of their idol worship and all the gods that they worship. And so there was something of a priestliness about this education. He was educated as well in the ways of the court. He was a courtier, a person of the elite of the land. He would be learning here how to lead people. In fact, it could be because Stephen comments that he was learned in Egypt and mighty in word and in deeds, that Moses, by the time he was 40 years old, had maybe participated in some of the battles of the Egyptians. Maybe he was a general in the battle, and so he learned by his strength. After all, he could kill an Egyptian. He learned a confidence by his participation in the battles and by the fact that he was backed by the greatest power of the earth at that time in Egypt. So there was this education of his mind and of his experience and of the politeness and the diplomacy that would be necessary in Pharaoh's court. They had a morality about them too. They would have they had a form of justice, and they had a form of jurisprudence and court, you know, deciding things in court. It was similar, I suppose, to the way that people are educated today in the schools of the land and the universities. So Moses became mighty in word and in deed. That's striking, because later on, when he meets God at the burning bush, he's trembling in his boots, of course, before God, and has to take off his boots because it's holy place. And it's as if his confidence melts away, because there he protests to God, I don't have any eloquence to bring truth to the people of your good pleasure. I'm nothing there. But at this point, in the prime of his life, at 40 years old, he's mighty. He's grown mighty in word and in deed. He is an outstanding prospect for future leadership, and he would maybe be the hope of many an Egyptian. And this, too, he's being prepared to lead a people. That is the Jewish people, some 2 million strong they would become by the time of their exodus. In his courtly ways, in his diplomacy, he'd be able to manage the affairs of governing in things great and small, though Jethro, his father-in-law, would figure out for Moses that he had to delegate some of the authority. But nevertheless, he was a fine leader, as leaders go in earthly sense of the word. But then he was educated in another place, and that is in a covenant home. Now, to be sure, there's not a lot of information, hardly any, about the education that Moses had in the house of Amram and Jochebed, his parents. We know that he was raised there physically for the first 2 to 4 years of his life. We're not sure. Whenever he was weaned, whenever Moses' mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And so we can only imagine, in fact, we could do more than that. We should believe, based on the evidence of Scripture, that Moses' parents were teaching him of the way of God, of the ways of God's covenant, of the way of his promise, of the promise to Abraham. And there was this culture of true religion still in the land, even though the Israelites had become rather Egyptian. They themselves had learned to assimilate the Egyptian culture not only, but they had begun to follow their gods. And Moses, however, was raised in this religion, and he was taught, as we all should be in this world, those three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, but four more, to be sure, which would be what covenant people should teach their children and grandchildren and church children. The four more R's, besides reading, writing, and arithmetic, are righteousness, the Redeemer, the reproach of Christ, and the reward of grace. And these all are what Moses had on his mind, as we'll learn from Hebrews 11. Certainly he was taught these things to believe, so that his faith was in these spiritual promises of God, this Redeemer, this Christ who was worth suffering for, the reward of the heavenly Canaan that Moses or Abraham himself looked for, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is so clear. And it's clear also from the fact that when he begins to act on faith, He's identifying with the people of God. He takes it into his heart, as Stephen says. It's in his heart to visit the people of God. More on that presently. But all of this, this truth that we take for granted of what they had of the Old Testament, and remember at this time it was not written. Moses would write these things, or maybe part of it was written, but wasn't written out yet, so that the people had this oral tradition that they kept very meticulously, and they would rehearse this to their sons and daughters. And especially would they do this increasingly as they were made the covenant people of God. Well, there's something there of the knowledge of God, and Moses was taught that. Besides that, he was taught things about himself personally. If you read carefully the account of Stephen, Moses thought that it was the time that God would deliver Israel when he went and slew the man. By himself, by his own hand. Moses' parents must have taught Moses something about his own peculiar visage, his countenance, something about Moses that bespoke the fact that this man was special. He was this one who was well-pleasing to God, set aside to be the deliverer of the people from their bondage in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so he takes this personally. He's receiving truth, and into his heart he's taking it. He's drinking it in, as we all should, in the covenant instruction that we receive in our homes. And children, I hope you're doing that. You're listening to your parents. You're listening to whatever, whoever's teaching you. You're listening to your catechism instructors and grandparents and those who are you can look up to. You take it to heart, and you want to know what your place in the kingdom of heaven is, and you believe these things, these seven things of reading, writing, and arithmetic, but also of righteousness, the Redeemer, the reproach of Christ, and the reward of grace. So he's educated in two places, in Pharaoh's court, in a covenant home. Well, the question is, what education wins out? That would be a fair question to put to us. We're educated in the things of this earth, sometimes by earthly people in the providence of God. We're educated at home by mom and dad and in the Church of Christ and so on, and in the Christian school, if we use a Christian school. And at the same time, we're learning a lot from the media. We're learning a lot sometimes from worldly educators who don't give a rip about the things of the covenant. In fact, they'd rip up the creeds and the Bible itself, and they would destroy the knowledge of God from the face of the earth. Well, who wins? Who's going to win in Moses' case? That's the question here. Why would God let there be this education in two different places? And why is it that he's only allowed a few years at Moses at his family's house, though maybe afterwards there was some contact? And you get the idea that there must have been, because he knew a lot more than a toddler could have learned and retained, and he was taking this to heart, and he was identifying with the Israelites and so on. But be that as it may, two places, antithetical to one another. The places of the school of God, the place of the school of the gods, and the way of the world. Why would God jeopardize, we might say, his covenant promise and its fulfillment in such a man whose education is split down the line between righteousness and between just arithmetic, and who in learning the arithmetic is learning not just arithmetic but how to add up the gods and how to add up our merits before these gods before whom we should bow, as the heathens say? Why is that? Fact is, God would display the power of his truth. And that's what he does with us too. It's amazing. God is not afraid of your souls being corrupted, beloved. He's not afraid of that. We might be. And for good reason, we have our fears and our cares, and we have to be very discerning here. We have to heed the admonition of Jeremiah, learn not the way of the heathen. As you're learning, read and write and arithmetic, learn not anything more than the culture, anything more than 2 + 2 = 4. Don't learn the ways of the heathen that lead you to hell, and the way of compromise, and the way of pluralism, and many roads to heaven, and so on. God is confident in the power of his truth and the prayers of godly parents. They are heard. There's something amazing going on here. God is speaking, and remember, he spoke some 350 years prior to this. Actually, 390. That's about where it was. 40 years after this, they'd be delivered. That would be 430 years that God promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham. You're going to go to Egypt, 430 years, you'll be delivered. Now it's 390 years, 40 years after this in the wilderness, and Moses comes back, the people are delivered. But 390 years, the promise is being fulfilled, about to be fulfilled. Moses is sensing this. There's something that he knows. The time seems to be right. This is why he is so zealous at this time, thinking, understanding that God at this time would deliver Israel. Well, it's the power of the truth, even though it's not understood so well even by Moses, but there's a power here. There's a power. He learned about the Egyptian gods. He learned the way of the pyramids. He learned the way of this and that and the life after the dead and astrology and geometry and whatever else they would teach. But what he was thinking about constantly and what really impressed his mind as something far more than vanity and empty words was the Word of God, taught by a normal mother and father, though they were of the priestly caste of Aaron, the sons of Levi, Amram and Jochebed. But the Word of God made all the difference. And as Jesus even prayed that the Father would sanctify the disciples through the truth, this is what was going on here. The sanctification of a soul and of a mind by the truth, however not so full as we have it, nevertheless, the truth of the promise of the Word of God and everything there, the righteousness of God, the redemption in God, the Christ of God, and that he's worth suffering for because he is the one who's the true deliverer, the reward of grace, it's all there, and how to be holy, and that there can be no communion between God's people and Egyptians. Moses knows this and takes it to heart, as we ought to as well. It's a dangerous world, beloved. But one of the lessons here is be confident. Head up in the world. You can learn the things that are necessary to get by in the world. You can learn how to drive. You can do all these things. You can involve yourself in the world. But after all, you're not of the world, and God's going to see to it you remain not of this world. And he's seeing to it, this is pleasing to him, in keeping his servant Moses and educating him in a sanctifying sort of way. Well then, what becomes of this? Faith in conflict, second point. When Moses was 40 years old, we read in Acts 7, came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seems like out of the blue. But we know, beloved, that this coming into his heart, this feeling for the people of God and seeing them in their affliction, which is a word that emphasizes seeing with passion and empathy his brethren in affliction, this was a work of grace. is coming to this converted sense of the truth so that now he would act upon the faith that he had been taught. Act in faith, to be sure. And this is how we would explain his going and visiting his brethren. Moses here is believing in this visitation of his brethren, visiting them after all to deliver them. He loves them, and he loves what God loves, his people, and the fact that the promise should be fulfilled or God will not be God. And Moses is thinking that now's the time. And he has faith here. The Bible says nothing about the weakness of the faith of Moses at this point. By faith, he did this, or he was thinking this, or he had principally already done this. What is this that he did? First, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hebrews 11, verse 24. He would be known instead as a son of God, that is, a son of Israel, which was to be a son, a child of God. He refused to be called and identified with the Egyptians. Moses didn't have a problem by faith of identifying himself. He was God's son. He was this one who was like the Israelites who were being oppressed by the Egyptians. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to be both. I'm going to be a son of the world and a son of God and a son with the Israelites, but also come home after I suffer a little while and drink away with the Egyptians. No, for Moses it was just one choice, as it must be with all of us. We come to faith and the years of discretion, it's about this, choosing for God, whom we will serve, whether the gods of the world or God, the God, the true God of the world. Moses refused, so he's not doing anything here. He's simply taking a stand here on his faith. And then he chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or as King James has it, the pleasures of sin for a season. He won't let sin be his joy even for a night. But the idea seems to be that he won't let any of those pleasures that pass away and they are no more at the end of time so enthrall him that those are his life and his joys, which, of course, he will lose. And he would lose in the judgment if he made them his life and his joys. But he chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And at the same time, he's making this estimation. He's esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He's making this positive valuation of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth, who'd be born of the Virgin, but he knows this Christ somehow. He does. Because by faith, he's making an evaluation of it. He's evaluating the Redeemer of Israel. And he's saying that he is so great that I'm going to suffer with him and for him because he is so great and his salvation is so great that it's so great, it's greater than all the riches of Egypt, all the treasures. Now you think about that. He's saying that suffering for Jesus is worth more than pearls and rubies and gold and diamonds and silver and harems and everything that Egypt could give. Suffering on this side and those pleasurable things on the other side. He's making a judgment call. The judgment call is, far greater is this of worth than these trinkets and baubles that even to consume would destroy the soul. What he's saying here is that there is a communion. There's a life with the Savior that's worth more than everything. So that even experiencing suffering for his sake and something of the cross and that's left for the body of Christ to endure, not atoningly, but as his body, that's valuable. Why? Because that suffering, that identification with God and his man, his son in whom he's well pleased, that means you have fellowship with him. And that's everything. That's the covenant learning, or we're not learning. Children, learn what it is to be with Jesus. Learn what it is even that he suffered for you and he suffered for me, and that when we suffer for him and we suffer with him, it's something that tells us that we are with him in everything. If we're with him in his death, we're with him in his life. And if he's with us in his death, he's with us in his life. And there's this communion. And so what? Really? If we are in the furnace, if we are in Egypt itself, if we are in this valley of the shadow of death, if we are full of fears and we are in the emergency room in this place, in that place, that doesn't bode well for us, we think. Being with Jesus in these places and in these situations and maybe a season of life is worth everything we go through. So that it's more than life to be a believer. This is what Moses is believing here, which calls him to refuse to be called, identified with Pharaoh's daughter, which causes him to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin, which causes him to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, and cause him to look to the reward. And that would be heaven. First, the promised land, but that's the picture of heaven, the reward of grace. And then by faith we read, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured his seeing him who was invisible. Now this is an activity. The others are estimations and choosings and refusings, but there's this activity. But principally, beloved, when Moses stepped out from the court, and we don't know if he'd been involved with the Israelites for long. He must have known something of their suffering. But when he stepped out and he saw the affliction of the brethren, that already was Moses the new man. And that already was Moses principally in his mind ready to suffer and to leave the king and not to fear the wrath of the king because he feared God. There was this man here who was this man come of age in whom was the Spirit of Christ by promise. Very really, a man to be reckoned with, a man who would be the Old Testament mediator on the behalf of Jesus. Basically, Moses learned what was pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God that God's promise would come to pass. It was pleasing to God. His people were pleasing to God. And so Moses was pleased to suffer with the people of God. He noted and he learned that he was pleasing to God. As Stephen said, was the fact at his birth, he was pleasing to God. He was appointed. He was authorized. If the Israelites didn't recognize it, somehow he did. He understood that God would deliver them by his hand. And he recognized that Egypt was not pleasing to God. Moses, this believer. Look out, world. Look out, Pharaoh. Moses is coming. God is coming through Moses. Well, then, Moses has this estimation leading to his choosing, to be identified with the people of God. He's coming out with his faith. And he's fearing God rather than the wrath of the king. And he comes to one of his brethren who's being beaten perhaps by one of the taskmasters that were appointed over the people of God to hold them in menial labor that was cruel bondage like an iron furnace. And Moses sees that. He's incensed. And he looks this way, and he looks that way, and he slays the Egyptian. And he hides his body in the sand. Next day he comes, and he sees two of his brethren, the Israelites, fighting. And one who is the perpetrator is fighting. And Moses says to him, "What are you doing that for? Your brethren. And the man, the wicked one there, who is oppressing the brother, says, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Who are you? You're going to slay me just like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And then Moses realizes, it's out. He wasn't able to hide his murder of this Egyptian, for that was what it was. And now it's out. Pharaoh soon finds out, and probably not because of the murder, but because he feared an insurrection of the Jews who would try to follow and rally around Moses in rebelling against Egypt. That's why Pharaoh pursued Moses and sought to kill him. And Moses, then we read, fled. Well, what's going on here? Beloved, this is faith in action, and it doesn't look pretty, does it? Faith that is a believer in action. I'll say it that way, more accurate. Is a believer in action. A believer who's come to these conclusions, he's read the books, as we would say, he learned the catechism well, and he's fresh out of catechism, just confessed his faith Sunday night, and there he is Tuesday at work and so on, and he sees his conflict, and he's going to resolve it because he's a man of God. That's what Moses says, thinks, and we can do that. But he fails here, miserably. I'll say it that way, miserably. He fails. And just like we all, when we want to do the good, there's this animal inside us, this beast. It wants to do the evil. It tempts us to do the evil. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I don't want to do the evil, but I find myself doing it. The conflict between the soul of a believer and the flesh of a believer within the person. You ever have that? I hope you have. That means you're alive. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But having the conflict is a fact that there is a beginning of the new life, because if you're in sins, you're dead, and dead men have no conflict, except at the judgment day. And in hell, where there's crying, the cries of the unforgiven, who don't forgive each other then in hell. Imagine that, what hell would be like. But beloved, there's more that's going on here. It's not just the flesh and soul of a son of God warring within. Moses has yielded to the flesh. And that's what we can do too. There's the ordinary conflict. That's bad enough. But then we yield to the flesh. We give way to the temptations of the world. We remember what we learned of Egypt, and we say, you know, that sounds pretty good. And we remember the way of the courtiers and the power, and maybe Moses remembered the power that was in his hands when swords were in his hands and bows and arrows, and he was riding chariots, and how he overtook the armies of Nubia, as somebody said that he did, some Jewish historian. And he brought this to the battle of the Hebrews. The sword, the power, the intimidation, the secrecy, the intrigue. That's what he was thinking when he yielded to the flesh and, in a fit of temper, slew the Egyptian. And then the next day, it became aware to him that the Israelites were not going to bow to his authority. They weren't ready for Moses or God. And Moses' cause was lost. He knew it right away, or soon. When Pharaoh was after him, he knew that was the end of it. Beloved, the Bible says here that he feared the king, Exodus 2. He was afraid, and that's why he fled. Well, it doesn't say he was afraid. Oh, yeah. So Moses feared, verse 14, and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh to Midian. Acts 11, it says Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. And he put that together. Well, beloved, Moses feared and didn't fear. He feared, on the one hand, the king. He feared what would happen. But this whole time, if he had ultimately feared the king and just given over to that, he would have tried to justify his action. He would have excused himself. He would have lied. He would have done something to get out of the consequences of the king's wrath. But though there was this initial fear, nevertheless, he did not want to go back to Egypt. And that's why it said he did not fear when he fled Egypt. When he finally fled, this was a decision of faith. But not going there yet, just thinking about what he did and how faith had fallen on his face when Moses killed the Egyptian and thought by some coercion and some logic and some intimidation and so on to lead the people of God's good pleasure out of the land. Moses was not waiting on the Lord here. He was impatient. No sign of his prayer. There's no sign of his prayer in any of this. There's no word of God in any of this, that is, word from God in any of this. This is Moses. Moses is on the center, and too much is he on the center. He's thinking that the deliverance of the people of God will be just how Egyptians win their battles. Israelites will be those who win its battle for deliverance through me. And I will be a king like the king of the nations, namely Pharaoh. Moses was thinking that God himself, by Moses' hand, would deliver by an arm of flesh. Something like the Crusaders in the time of the Middle Ages. Remember that? You learn that history? I hope you learn church history. And it's about a time when people thought they'd take the Holy Land from the Turks, from the Muslims, and they defend the Holy Land from the Muslims and so on by the arm of the sword. And so knights would go and children would go, and there was a children's crusade. Absolutely pathetic. But a phase of church history that showed that people weren't getting the way of the deliverance of God. Beloved, Moses would be used indeed to work mighty miracles, 9 of them, before Egypt. But the only miracle that would work for the effectual deliverance of the people of God was the blood of the Lamb shed on the and spread on the doorposts of the people of God. The only deliverer is Jesus. Now that's what Moses had to learn. Somehow, though he believed in God and the Redeemer and righteousness through Jesus, and he believed in redemption, and he believed in the God of his salvation, he didn't know the message of Jesus so much. And that salvation is not by a man and by the arm of flesh, but by the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, and by the breaking of his flesh, the pouring out of his blood. It leads into this last point. Moses was in need of contemplation, a time of grace and the Holy Spirit working in Moses to think, and to think some more about the truth of God. And what truly is well-pleasing to God. Later on, we'll read in Numbers 12 that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He learned how to wait on the Lord through all of these years in the wilderness and then through 40 more dealing with the complaining people of God. He learned what was valuable to God, that is, God. He learned that God was well-pleasing to God, and that means God's Son is the most well-pleasing to God because the Son is the way of God to heaven. He's the way to the Father. The broken Son is. The humble Son is. The one who's the antithesis of Pharaoh and King Edward VI and all of the kings and prime ministers and presidents of the world. The one who comes and who dies for us and who comes and his word is that by which we're saved, and whose spirit is that by which we're saved. We have to learn this. And Moses, he'd begun, he's a believer, he learned the lessons, the seven R's of the covenant of grace, and then some. But he had to learn in life, as we all do. Even as Jesus himself had to learn by the things that he suffered. Learned obedience, Hebrews says. Amazing. Moses definitely had to, because he had sin and our Savior did not. Learn how to wait on the Lord in the backside of the world. Maybe that's where you have to go. A beloved, lead you with this thought. Learn what is well-pleasing to God in all your life. And how you would be well-pleasing to God and me and my life and ministry and you and your world and your living, your calling. It has something to do, I think, with learning that God is most well-pleased with his Son. Learn that. And may all glory be given to God in him. Not in you, in him. And though Moses will be this grand type of Jesus, he must point to him who is the true deliverer of the bodies and souls of the people of God. Beloved people of the Exodus, God loves you to teach you these things and to send his Son, truly to teach you not only, but to save you and to bring you home. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you show in the hard education of a Moses and in what is sometimes a hard education for us. Here we are in the world, Father, learning things from the world, but kept from learning its way and following its way. And you keep us in what you've taught us in covenant homes, in a covenant church. You're amazing, Lord. And how we so thank you. And you give us to be well-pleased in what you are well-pleased in. And that is mostly, most of all, in your Son. Thanks for making us Christ-centered and even willing to bear the reproach of Christ, to walk by faith in this difficult world, in these difficult times, as those who have no fear even of the kings of the earth, and who endure everything that the world throws at us, because we know you're not throwing things at us. You're presenting them as opportunities to us that flow from the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.